The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Okay, feeling good? We ready for this? If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 1, okay? Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to start. Matthew 1, if you brought one of those hardback black Bibles off of the ledges in, you can open that up to page 807. You can open a phone, you can open a tablet. Matthew 1 is where we're going to start. It's week 3 in our Advent series, okay? Week number 3, and if you're just joining us, this Advent, we are spending our 5 sermons working through the genealogy of Jesus. Okay, literally we are doing 5 sermons in the list of names found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And it's fascinating, actually. I hope that if you've been working with us in this, you're realizing that there's far more than just a list of names. There's actual important content that are wrapped in this. And so what's fascinating is the stories behind certain names that are oddities in Matthew's genealogy. Like specifically the stories that we've been focusing on are of the 5 women who are found in his genealogy. There are 5 women in Jesus' genealogy, which is pretty unique. But what's more unique is the stories behind these 5 women, because they're not even the 5 women you would expect to make this cut. So it's important stuff. We've unofficially retitled this sermon series, Christmas with the Honeys, right? So we've covered 2 honeys thus far this Christmas. In week 1, we met a gal named Tamar, okay? And Tamar, she is included in Jesus' genealogy to show that God requires repentance to be a part of this family line. That repentance is necessary to be included in the lineage of Jesus. And then last week we met the second honey, Rahab, the pagan prostitute, okay? And she is in this list to show us that rescue, being rescued by God, is necessary to be included in Jesus' line. And today we're coming to the third honey in the list. You're not getting this anywhere else, by the way, okay? Ain't nobody doing what I'm doing this Christmas, calling them the honeys. But let's get into this, okay? Matthew chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. I know you have this one memorized, tattooed on your thigh or something, but let's follow along in this. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There she is, number 1. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's number 2. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And there she is, my friends, honey number 3. Her name is Ruth. And her story can be found in the book that carries her name as the title. So that's all the time we have in Matthew chapter 1. I want you to turn left to find the book of Ruth, okay? So Ruth is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. Joshua judges Ruth, okay? We were in Joshua last week. We're skipping Judges because it's sketchy, and we're going straight to Ruth. Ruth is where we're going to actually spend the rest of our time. If you're in those hardback black Bibles, again, 222, you can Google search Ruth if you need it, but we are going to figure out more about this gal. Ruth takes place after Joshua, okay? After they take the promised land, we talked about Jericho, you know, the walls came a tumbling down, all of that. God's people are now in the promised land, and Ruth's story kind of coincides right at the tail end of the capturing of the land. And that's where we find Ruth in her story. So Ruth chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. We're going to do the whole book. So we're never going to get out of here for Broncos. Sorry, dude. Okay? Ruth chapter 1. We're going to start. Hey. Watch it. Okay, Ruth 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Let's go. In the days when the judges ruled. That means that the world is sketchy, by the way. In the days when the judges ruled is not a good period in Israel's history. The judges were a mess. We don't have time, but that's what's happening. Israel is a mess right now, okay? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So this is the setup to the book of Ruth. We have an Israelite family. So these are Israelite people, and their names mean something, okay? Elimelech is the father, Naomi is the mother, and the two sons are guys named Mahlon and Chilion. And in Hebrew, their names, those two boys' names, mean sick and dying. That's what it means, sick and dying. Good, healthy names for twin boys, right? Good if you're pregnant with twins. There's you know, Wheezy and Sneezy. It won't go bad. It won't go poorly at all. You know, just pick them out. Now this Israelite family, mama, daddy, and two sons, they leave Israel to go to the land of Moab. Now it says because there's a famine, but just also know that in Israel, things are a total wreck right now. This isn't like we're living in bliss right now. It's a hard time to be an Israelite. It's a hard place to be alive. And frankly, food is scarce. So they leave and they go to Moab, but Moab is not part of Israel. Moab is not a clan of Israel. Actually, the Moabites are enemies of Israel. So they leave the safety of home to go and sojourn, to work, to try and earn money and have enough food to live in enemy territory. That's the setup. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, which in Hebrew means opinionated talk show mogul. Okay? That's not true. That's actually not true. I made that up. Believe it or not. Orpah means stiff-necked. Stiff-necked, okay? So one name was named Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. So there you go, Ruth. Ruth's name is actually difficult to translate. It's just a difficult word to translate. Most likely it means friend or refreshment. Friend or refreshment. So one son marries stiff-necked and the other one marries refreshment. Like you choose. Who do you want to marry? It's why we named our daughter Harper Ruth, not Harper Orpah. Okay? Plus, that sounds like a whale. Like, it's weird, okay? Just a weird name. That's a weird name. But more importantly than their names, these are two Moabite women. They're two Moabite women. And so, like we said for Tamar and for Rahab, Israelites are not supposed to marry non-Israelites. They're not supposed to interreligiously marry. And the Moabites actually worshiped a pagan false god called Chemosh. Chemosh is also known as the destroyer god. And in the book of 2 Kings, we find that human sacrifice was a part of the religious rites of worshiping this god. So that's where they're coming from. We are to note, if we're an original Hebrew reader, that these are some shady ladies. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. So verse 5. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So follow the story. Sick and dying, die. Like we didn't see that one coming, right? I mean, that's what happens in the text. But this is like the final blow for Naomi. This is the final blow. She's lost her husband. She's lost both sons. And so they're dead. They leave their mother, who has now two Moabite widows in her charge without any male heirs. And Naomi's like, we got to get out of here. Like this is the last straw. I need to go back to my people, back to my home, and really back to my God. none of this has played out the way that I wanted it to play out, that I expected that it would. So look at verse 8. So Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. So Naomi is releasing her daughters-in-law. She doesn't have to do this, by the way. They actually are part of her family now, but she wants to release them. And she tells them, hey, go back to your homes. Go back to your gods. Like, go back. You're like, and may Yahweh bless you, but go back, find new husbands, start new families, which, by the way, is the absolute worst evangelistic strategy in the history of the world. Like telling somebody to go back to pagan gods who have, you know, a human sacrifice as a part of their worship is not the way to actually win and save people to the God of the Bible. But Orpah in this story leaves. They weep, but then she goes back. She goes back and we never hear about her again. Orpah is gone. But verse 16 says something really interesting. Verse 16 says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, those are beautiful verses, and you may have actually heard those verses read at wedding ceremonies. We often use Ruth chapter 1 as a picture of covenant faithfulness in a family, even in a marriage. And I love those verses, frankly, for weddings. Even though it's a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law, I think we can take those out of context and use those for weddings. But what I want to point out this morning is that there's more going on there than just the love of a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law. Like the words that Ruth says, the words that she says are actually a really great summary of what a conversion moment might look like. Her words are like conversion words. She says, I'm gonna live differently. I'm going in a different direction. My people are changing. My gods are changing. I'm no longer going back to the old ways. I'm going the course of Yahweh. It's almost like this is her conversion moment. She says, I'm not going home back to the demon god that my people worship. No, I'm gonna follow you wherever we may go. That's my plan. So just like Rahab last week, Ruth has changed allegiances. She doesn't want to be a Moabitess. She wants to be an Israelite. So that's what she does. So Ruth and Naomi, they journey back to Bethlehem, okay, back to Judah, and that's Naomi's hometown. But frankly, the situation is still dire for them because they are two widows with no way of essentially earning their own keep. There's no sons, there's no heirs, and in a patriarchal society, these two gals are in serious, serious trouble. How are they going to live? Even going home, how are they going to live? That's the question that should be in our minds as we turn the page to chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting in verse 2. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. So Ruth realizes they're in trouble. Like, how are we going to feed ourselves? And so she says to Naomi, let me go work in a field. I'll go work in a field. And Old Testament law required that that Israelites don't glean to the very edges of their field, but actually to leave a portion of their crop untouched so that the poor and the sojourner might be able to come and collect food and actually live. It's like the Old Testament version of like a social welfare program. So she says, I'm going to go glean in the field behind the reapers, taking whatever leftovers they might have, and I will do that. And that's how we're going to support ourselves, Naomi. And Naomi says, go for it. And the text that we then read, we lose a good deal of what is meant to be understood in the English. It's one of the saddest parts of the English translation for me, because one of the most significant interpretive comments in the book can only be seen in the Hebrew. Like if we were trying to translate it literally into English, it doesn't read real smooth, but it's there. In the English, the text said that she happened to come to a field belonging to Boaz. That's what it said. She happened to come to that field. She just so happened to come to Boaz's field. But in the Hebrew, it's even more clear. It's literally, it reads literally, she chanced upon a chance to the field of Boaz, which you can see doesn't make any sense to us, right? But it's intentionally redundant. She chanced upon a chance. It's almost like the writer of Ruth wants you to go, well, what do you know? She just so happened, wink, 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 to come into the field of Boaz, who is of the tribe of Elimelech. But the reality is, if we're reading this with our lenses on as an ancient Hebrew reader, the ancient Hebrew readers don't believe in anything as close to what we would believe as like luck or chance. They don't believe that exists. They believe that everything is on purpose from God. And so I'll give you this verse. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That's how the original readers are thinking. Nothing just so happens. Nothing chances upon a chance. It's all from the Lord. We roll that dice, but its every turn is from the Lord. So you need to understand this as we read the Old Testament specifically, that God in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, he really often works in two ways. He works in two ways. God often works through, let's call them our two hands, okay? One hand of God is what's known as his visible hand of miracles. God works through his visible hand of doing miracles. So in the Old Testament, we've seen some of these, like parting the Red Sea. It's a miracle. Like what we read about last week, when the walls kind of miraculously come down in Jericho after the marching band blows the horns, right? That idea, it's God's visible hand of miracles. But then there's the second hand of God. While the visible hand of miracles is working, the other hand of God is working, but it's just hidden, and we call that the hidden hand of God's providence. So God visibly works in miraculous ways, and then he also has this second hand that's doing stuff, but it's just kind of hidden and behind the scenes, and we call that God's providence. And that's what's at work here. When she chances upon a chance into a field of one of her mother-in-law's relatives, we're seeing God's invisible hand of providence leading her there. So Ruth just so happens to come into this field of the relative of Naomi. Now look at verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest.'" So Boaz, okay, sees this woman who's kind of out of place. in his field. Remember, she is a Moabitess, okay? She's from Moab, so she probably looks a little different. She's a foreigner. He notices her that way. He does not recognize her personally. She doesn't work for him. She's not a part of the field. And so he asks his guy, hey, who dat? That's my translation of it, right? Who dat? Like, who's, here's his exact words. Whose young woman is this? Now that language is really important because in this culture, a woman would be under the covering authority of either her father or her husband. So it was like an authority question. Whose is she? Who does she belong to? Who's covering over her? Who's protecting her? But Boaz, we note, his interest is piqued on this woman. And so the servant answers with, you have to, again, read between the lines. He says this, she's a Moabite. She's a widow who came with Naomi, and she's so poor that she's gleaning behind our reapers. It's almost like the servant is just trying to give him a hint. Like, hey, bro, take the hint. She's from the wrong family. She's got the wrong upbringing. She has the wrong religion. She has a bad past. These are bad circumstances. She's bad news. Essentially, this is not the girl that you should be going after, Boaz. Find you a good Israelite girl from good pedigree and marry her. Don't be going after the sweaty girl in the field. But Boaz is an interesting character. He's unbelievably generous with Ruth. We're not going to have time to read all of this, but he lets her glean in his field to like the nth degree. She's carrying home pounds of grain. Not just like a small sack, like a huge, like Naomi, he gets back with this like huge sack of grain and Naomi's like, whoa, who let you take that? I mean, big time stuff. He protects her from the other men. He tells his other men, hey, don't you touch her. She is off limits. She's under my protection because she has no daddy here and she has no husband here. I will be the one who protects her. Essentially, he's flirting with her farmer style. That's it. Have some grain, baby, right? Don't worry about yourself in the field. Like it's like how a farmer might flirt, okay? Doesn't work so well in the suburbs, but he's incredibly hospitable towards her. Incredibly hospitable, despite the vast chasm between them in terms of social status. So Ruth gets home and she shows Naomi the grain and Naomi's blown away. But something is then revealed to us, the reader, in the text that's of the utmost importance. And that happens in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. One of our redeemers. Y'all, that is the point of the entire story, of the entire book. The reason why Ruth is included in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ is because her story is about redemption. Redemption. He is one of our redeemers. So remember back to the Tamar story 2 weeks ago. Okay, you got to remember back to the Tamar story when she is deprived of being redeemed after her husband dies. Remember this? Ur's dead. Onan shows up. God smokes that dude. Sheila, the youngest, never given to her because Judah's a shady character. Remember that? She was needing to be redeemed. She needed redemption in order to carry on the line. That was Tamar's story. But in this story, when it says Boaz is one of our redeemers, all kinds of red flags are going off in your mind if you're an early first century reader. Like as you're reading this, all kinds of flags are going up because this is the signal for a budding Jewish romance. You hear the word redeemer and you think, it sounds strange to us. Like you meet some sort of like long lost cousin and you're like, oh, romance? Not unless you live in West Virginia, right? Like this is not what we do. But if you were an original Jewish reader, they're teeing it up for you. They're teeing this up for you to think, wait, there's a redeemer? That means there's a chance. That means these two women may not be in as dire straight situation as they thought. If there's a redeemer, then hope lives. There's hope. Well, the story goes, and a couple months she's working in the field, bringing home grain, doing that thing. And then in chapter 3, it all goes down. Like the story takes a turn. Let's look at this together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi and her mother-in-law, her mother-in-law said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Okay, so what's happening here? Well, Naomi takes it upon herself to start the matchmaking process between Ruth and Boaz. Like, they just need a little push, a little nudge, and so she's gonna do that. Here's Mama's plan, okay? Ruth is the poor, laboring field worker, and she's been in this field for months. Boaz probably has not seen her at her best, right? She's probably been in messy clothes, all pitted out, smelling something fierce, working hard to provide for her and for her mother-in-law. And so Naomi says, hey, take a shower. You see that? It's in the Bible, okay? Take a shower, like clean yourself up. Clean yourself up, spray on some perfume, and put on a clean set of clothes. By the way, it's a good plan. It's good advice. Ladies, men, just clean yourself up, all right? Scrub it up, smell good. If you're trying to attract somebody, do that, okay? So good plan, but then she says, go to him smelling all nice, but wait until he's done eating and drinking. So here's what's happening. They said that the book says that this is part of the threshing time in the owner of a field. They are threshing out the wheat at this point. And the idea of threshing is you're just trying to get the kernels away from the chaff, and you're trying to do so, getting your crop ready to actually be used. And so the threshing in this time in ancient Israel was like a huge party. It's like a big work party, like a big work Christmas party with wheat, okay? So they're at this Christmas party, and it was this bit. The men would work hard all day threshing, all day doing this hard work. And then at the end of the threshing, there was always a huge feast. And then the men would actually sleep in the barns with the grain to protect it from robbers and just kind of to celebrate. Like, it was just this big thing. The threshing was a big deal. And yes, these guys were eating good food. And yes, they were drinking good wine. Or grape juice if you're a Baptist, okay? But they were imbibing. They were enjoying themselves. And I think Naomi here isn't just saying, hey, wait till he's tipsy. I think what Naomi is saying is, hey, give him time to celebrate this occasion. Like, give him some time to celebrate. This isn't the time for Ruth to just bust in and be like, hey, Boaz, we need to talk about our relationship. This is not like DTR moment. That's not what, you know, she's like, hey, give him time with his boys. Let him eat some wings. Let him eat some chicken. Let him eat some pizza. Let him go with his boys and then go a little later. Wait till he's done. Just wisdom from mama, okay? But things get weird in verse 4. Things get real weird. Look at this, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Wait until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Okay, what? Like, what just, like, uncover his feet? What? Lie down there, and he will tell you what to do? Yeah, I bet he will. Yeah, I bet he, I mean, I keep trying to convince Marcy that this should be her life verse. But you know, it's just not working out. You guys, this sounds crazy. Tell me that doesn't sound crazy. I have a daughter. That is not the advice I'll be giving her when it comes dating time. Uncover his feet, what? Keep those things covered, yuck, all right? But this is the advice from Naomi to Ruth, and Ruth heeds Naomi's advice. And she waits, in the text, she waits until Boaz is asleep on the grain, and then she sneaks in, she uncovers his feet, she lays there, and then look at verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled. Yeah, I would be too. You would be too. Someone snuggled up at your feet? What? Yikes. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. This is good or bad, right? Good news, bad news? Not sure, okay? Verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And there's our word. Ruth's story is about redemption. We're going to talk at length about that in just a minute, but let me just finish the story, okay? Because that's the pinnacle moment when she goes to him at night and asks him to be the redeemer. That's the pinnacle moment. So here's what happens. In the rest of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, Boaz definitely likes her. Like, he likes her, all right? He checked yes in that little folded up piece of paper. Like, he's in. But he found out that there's a redeemer that's closer in relation to her. There's a potential second redeemer that's first in line. And so we find that out, and Boaz ends up taking the right legal course of action to actually give the opportunity to this other redeemer. He declines, and then he ends up redeeming Ruth. And so if you know the text, it's kind of like an Old Testament Cinderella story with like a sandal instead of a glass slipper. Read Ruth, it's fun, okay? But for the sake of time, we're gonna skip all of that stuff and we're gonna turn the page to Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Ruth 4, 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." And that's it. That's the moment, that's the climactic moment of the story, literally crammed into that one little verse. We have three big events: the wedding, conception, and the birth of a son to carry the line forward. That's what redemption was about. And so this verse is literally what the whole book has been purposed for, and it's fascinating that that's all we're given. We're given literally one verse about it. I mean, here we are at the moment that we've all been waiting for in this love story between a Moabitess and an Israelite man. And it says, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. That's the whole wedding. That's it. And then it says he went into her. And that's Hebrew for the wedding night. And then the next sentence is, she bore a son. So there's the birth of this promised child. And in no less than 9 months are crammed into that one verse. And those are major things. Those are big deal things. And we're given one verse. There's like 20 verses given to the exchange of a sandal at one point. And the one verse covering those three things. Now, scholars debate about who wrote the book of Ruth. Nobody really knows. Nobody knows who wrote this book. There is some debate going on about this in books, but I'm going to say most definitely a dude. Had to be a dude, right? Only a guy writes like this about a wedding and the birth of a child. Only a guy. No stories about the ceremony, like what did she wear, right? Did he tear up when she came down the aisle? None of that. It's definitely a dude. So this guy writes one sentence that's supposed to encapsulate all that has just occurred, but then look down to verse 17, because verse 17 actually explains why only one verse is given to that big monumental moment. Verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, the son, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Notice they call the son Naomi's, not Ruth's. It's because it's that carrying on of that line. And the son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And that's why Ruth is in Matthew. Another list of names. Another genealogy. One verse given for the wedding and the birth, but five verses getting to where that son would fit in the line that ultimately comes about the birth of King David. So that's the reason why this is here. That's the reason I think why the writer of Ruth spends so little time on the wedding and the birth. It's because he thinks there's something more important than just the birth and the wedding. That's actually what's going to happen the coming generations. The climax of Ruth's story doesn't happen until two generations down the road, because Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, and King David is one of legend. King David means something. So with the remainder of our time, I want to dial in on the idea of redemption. We don't have much time left, but I want you to remember the idea of redemption or redeemer. Boaz is Ruth's redeemer. And you guys probably know this. Jesus Christ is called our redeemer. One of the titles of the Christ is that he would be the one who redeems. So what does that mean? What does that actually mean? Well, I want to point us back to one verse in particular, back in Ruth 3. I told you we'd come back to it. That fateful night when she's laying at his feet at the threshing floor, she said this in verse 9. Or he said this, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, to us, again, that may not sound like much, but I actually think this is the key to understanding this text. Because in the Hebrew, the word for wings is a word I've taught on in past sermons, but it's a Hebrew word that is kanaf. Kanaf is the word. And it can be translated wing. Kanaf is a wing, or skirt. Kanaf is a skirt, or the edge of a garment. The kanaf. The wing. And so remember then that kanaf is not just a literal like bird's wing, but it has something to do with a covering. Now remember, I also told you that Ruth is either under the covering of her father or she's under the covering of her husband, but now she is coming to her redeemer and saying, "I want to be like, spread your wing over me. Spread your authority over me." So Ruth asks to come under the wing of Boaz, his kanaf, and she's really making a statement here about authority. Now that's all interesting and good, but then when we read forward about 400 to 500 years, we come to the last book of the Old Testament, a book called Malachi. And in the prophet Malachi, at the very last chapter of the Old Testament, we find this verse that prophesies about the coming Messiah. I'll put it up. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," that is a title for the Messiah, "the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." It's kanaf, same word. The phrase is signifying that the coming Messiah will bring healing and restoration to all those who believe in him. And his wings are these metaphorical representations of his spreading power and protection and comfort and God's authority. The Messiah would have healing in his wings. And then if we fast forward another 400 years, things go quiet after the end of Malachi, but 400 years later, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, we find this story. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. So we're talking literally almost 1,000 years later from this girl named Ruth to this woman. 1,000 years later, there's another woman, and it says that she had suffered from a discharge of blood, which is a polite biblical way of saying that she had some sort of uncontrollable menstrual flow going on, which would have meant that not only is she sick, but she's unable to have children. She has no lineage. And even more, the Jews would have seen her as being ceremonially unclean. She's an outcast. If you want to read about this, you can have some light reading. Check out Leviticus 15. Okay, Leviticus 15 is about laws about bodily discharges. Good reading, okay? Good reading. Good bedtime reading for your kiddos, okay? Go for that. But this woman, for 15 years, no one has touched her because they would be considered unclean if they did. For 12 years, no one has touched her. For 12 years, she was unable to worship Yahweh. For 12 years, no one laid a hand on her to pray for her. She has no children. She has no family. She is an outcast. She is lonely. Probably took up manual labor to support herself. Sounds a little bit like our girl Ruth. On the outs in every possible way. She shouldn't even be in the crowd at this moment. She's getting everybody else dirty around her by just being there. But in her desperation, she hears about a Redeemer. And she thinks, if I can just touch the edge of his garment. Did you notice that? The edge of his skirt, his kanaf, his wing. If I can just get under that thing. We might even give her that advice. The same advice that we kind of think Naomi shouldn't give to Ruth. We might give this advice to this woman with the problem of blood and just say, hey, just get to his feet and do whatever he tells you to do. It's actually the perfect image of what submitting to Christ looks like. Just get under his wing, get to his feet and do whatever he tells you to do. And in Matthew's gospel, it says that she touched the edge of his garment. That word touch is actually a bit too soft of a translation for my liking, because I think the verb is a bit more forceful than that. I think it actually means something more akin to like fastening yourself onto something. Like clinging to something, adhering to something. Like I think the desperate move of this story is that she's trying to get under the edge of his garment. She's trying to get under the healing that is in his wings that's promised. And I think she's a picture, and I think Ruth's a picture of redemption. That's why she's here. That's how redemption works, you guys. You get at it by throwing yourself at the feet of Jesus and admitting how desperately you are in need of his help. And then you surrender yourself fully to him. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll do whatever you tell me. Just cover me. The power of Jesus flows to people who grab hold of him, who cling to him, who in faith, in desperation, get under his kanaf. And that's what the Christmas story is setting up. That's what the genealogy in Matthew's gospel is setting up. So my last question for each one of us is this. Do you desperately lean on Jesus for redemption? Have you done that? Is he your redeemer? Are you unable to save yourself without getting under his authority? I mean, do you see yourself in this story? Boaz is Ruth's redeemer so that Jesus can be our redeemer. She comes under Boaz's wing, and we come under Christ's wing, and that's why Ruth is in the genealogy. So I'm going to read it one last time. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, the king. And we'll talk about him next week. Let's pray. Father, to our modern minds and ears, a list of names feels rather clunky. Lord, it feels like it's just a list. It's just bullet points. It's just facts for the sake of facts. And yet, as we're seeing in each one of these stories, the purpose as to why these women are included is very clear. Tamar showing us that repentance is needed. Rahab showing that rescue is needed. And now today, Ruth showing us that redemption is needed. Lord, I pray that for my friends here today. Many of us, Lord, we see you as our kinsman redeemer, as the redeemer of our souls. But some of us don't. Some of us have issues of blood. Some of us were raised in the wrong faith, the wrong family, the wrong country, the wrong place. Others of us, Lord, have just tragedy upon tragedy mounting in our stories. The death of a father-in-law, the death of a son, of a husband, close people to us, tragedy striking. And yet, Father, you offer Ruth as a picture that those who get at your feet and do what you tell them to do will find the wing extended over, the authority of the Redeemer extended on us. And so, Lord, I pray this Advent season, this Christmas, that there would be some who would do that very thing. That Jesus, they would get at your feet and they would ask you to be their Redeemer. And then they would say, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. It's a profession of faith. It's where salvation is found. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for Ruth. Thank you for Boaz. Thank you for this story that you have preserved for us for thousands of years. Lord, may it inspire our hearts. May it inform our minds. And may it cause us to stand back in awe of you, Father, the great Redeemer of our souls. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit.